What we're going to do this morning as we look at Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 18, we're going to be focusing on more of a big picture study as opposed to really getting into some of the specific details here. And so as we come back to the Gospel of Luke and we look at verses 1 through 18, we find that Jesus is continuing his teaching through parables. And in this parable, he's going to be focusing on possessions, on resources, on the wealth of this world. And he's going to be looking at this unrighteous steward, this shrewd steward. We're talking about the stewardship and the shrewdness of using what you have at your disposal to secure your future. And so the focus really is on money, but it's not so much money itself. It's really how to use it for the glory of God, and an example is given to us through the unbelieving world. You know, when you consider money, money is one of the most addressed subjects during Jesus' ministry. We might think that it's, you know, end times or something else, but really money is spoken of quite often. And really, if you're looking at Scripture, it is mentioned throughout the pages of Scripture, whether they're passages on how to earn money through hard work or practicing responsibility with your money. Perhaps it's a passage talking about those who gain profit through dishonest ways or through theft, or the danger of loving money, having the proper focus of money. Certainly people are familiar with the phrase that money is the root of all evil. Now, that's not quite accurate. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil or all sorts of evil. You see, money in and of itself is kind of a neutral thing. It's metal or it's paper, or if you're looking at our day and age, it's crypto. It doesn't even exist. It's on the internet. And by the way, I forget the name of that company, but did you see that one cryptocurrency company that went from having billions to being bankrupt overnight? I mean, it really shows you the instability of this world. But Luke 16 focuses on money, focuses on wealth, focuses on the stewardship of that. Not so much the stewardship of what we would consider our own, but the stewardship of what has been entrusted to us. And so as we look at this parable, we're going to find a man who was entrusted with the responsibility to take care of someone else's resources. And this parable gives us, as we know parables do, they give us earthly examples with a spiritual lesson that is intended. So we're going to be looking here as Christ wants his disciples and us this morning to understand the great importance of being a wise and shrewd steward of the resources entrusted to them, to us, by God. Okay? And this lesson that we're going to see this morning is really how we can handle, how we should view, how we should invest the temporal possessions, the temporal wealth that we have that God has placed in our care. How are we good stewards who invest what does not belong to us? This parable actually has a bit of a connection to Luke chapter 15. If you recall, a couple months ago, we finished up Luke 15 with the parable of the prodigal son. And the prodigal son wanted his inheritance. He couldn't wait, and so he demanded it. In some ways, he was telling his father, I wish you were dead so I can just get my money and go. And so the money is given to him, all of the resources that were the father's and guaranteed to the son, but not quite at that time. He takes his inheritance, and he squanders it. And he becomes so impoverished that he finds himself working with Gentiles and tending to swine, which was unheard of for Jewish people. And so there is a connection here because you have this prodigal son who has this wealth. At one point he has some stewardship over what his father has gained and amassed his wealth, and then he's given the money and he is to handle it wisely, but he does not. Well, this unrighteous steward that we're going to study this morning, we're going to read about, he also is entrusted to take care of his master's wealth, but they both failed at stewardship. The prodigal son failed, and he had to come home groveling and really begging to be taken back. And of course, the father's love just embraces him without rebuke. But when we look at this unrighteous steward, this very ungodly and dishonest but shrewd man, he's different from the prodigal in that he makes sure his future is secure. And he does that at the expense of someone else. He uses their wealth to make sure that he has a guaranteed future. And it's this shrewd mentality that led him to actions that Christ focuses on in this parable. And of course, we need to understand, we need to remember that Jesus never condones or praises the actions of the unrighteous steward or those who commit sins in general. Christ is not saying, look at this sinner, and this guy's got it, you know, he's got the right idea, and you need to be like this unrighteous man. He's saying that there are principles here that we see, even in the ungodly world, that we as Christians should take back, you know, step back and take note of and say, there's something there that I need to see, something I need to learn, and I can take that in a righteous way and apply that for the glory of God. And that's the point that Christ is making to his disciples and making to us today as we look at Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 18. Something else we need to understand is that sometimes the unsaved world, the unbelieving people in this world, they are more in touch with and proactive with their worldly investments than God's people are with spiritual investments. They look at their lives around them and they plan. They consider what's going on. They don't just kind of coast through life. They are thinking about today and tomorrow and 5 years from now and 10 years from now and 15 years from now, and they want to make sure that they have some stability. So the lessons that we learn here as we observe this unrighteous but shrewd manager is that we need to use the resources that God has given to us for his glory and with the view of a future eternal return. And so we're investing in this world for the eternal return. So as we study this morning, we're going to ask the question, you know, what do malfeasance and fraud have to do with the kingdom of God? Right? Because that's what we see with this unrighteous steward. How can we learn anything of value from someone who is downright dishonest, who is shady, who is shrewd in a bad way? So as we consider that question, we'll answer it as we look at these verses and these points, these principles this morning. First, we're going to look at the parable of the unrighteous manager. We're going to see what it's all about, what is happening in this situation. Second, we'll look at the principle of investing unrighteous wealth. There's a principle to be learned, and what we do with the things of this world matter. And then we'll see finally the perversion of the unrighteous Pharisees. Once again, we're going to see their response to Christ, their opposition to Christ, and Christ calls them out and makes an example of them, which connects not only the parable that we see here, but then the parable that we will study next week as we look at the rich man and Lazarus. So let's open up in prayer and just ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father, we come before you once again, and we remember that your word is that lamp and that light. And we pray, Lord, through this passage, through the Gospel of Luke this morning, you will show us that you have given much to us and that we are to be good stewards of what you've entrusted to us, that we invest in this world, in this life, Lord, for your glory and the good of those around us. We thank and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's take a look as we begin looking at the parable of the unrighteous manager. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. There's only a portion on the screen for you, so I encourage you, open your Bibles to Luke 16, 1 through 8, and follow along. Now, he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you could no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly, write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. So once again, as we find ourselves studying a parable, we also see the example of the lesser to the greater, Okay? The lesser example here is the earthly example, the temporal example that kind of has its temporal limitations. It is this unsaved man who has oversight of the master's temporal wealth. And Christ takes that parable, takes that example to show his disciples and show us this morning the greater lesson. That we have saved people, we are saved people, disciples of God, children of God, who have oversight of God's wealth, of God's possessions. And we are to learn certain principles from this parable so that we can go from the lesser to the greater and understand that if the unrighteous man can be a shrewd steward with his human master's wealth, how much more should God's people be shrewd stewards in a good way with God's wealth? So we'll look at the lesser to the greater. Let's look at the need for a manager. If you go back to chapter 16, verse 1, he was saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. So in this parable, this man is very wealthy. We don't know how much he owned. We don't know what his net worth was, but he had a manager to oversee his accounts. And so we would assume, a number of those who were indebted to him, that they owed large sums of money to this wealthy man. And he was wealthy enough where it required someone to oversee his accounts. He didn't do it himself. Perhaps he didn't want to invest the time. He wanted his freedom. Maybe it was just too much for him to handle. So he brought in someone to oversee his money, to act on his behalf. And of course, the obvious reason would be so that he doesn't suffer loss. You don't put anyone in charge of your money thinking, well, I don't mind if I lose. No, you want someone who's going to protect your assets, who's going to invest for you wisely and bring a return for you. That's why you hire someone to manage money. That's why you hire someone to handle your investments, to keep you in the black. You don't want to stay in the red. Now, you know, if you know stocks, you know the market, it kind of ebbs and flows and waxes and wanes, and sometimes you lose a little, you gain a little. That's the nature of it. But you don't want to be in that loss column all the time. You want to see some long-term and short-term gains. And so, you know, that's the whole point. Keep us in the black. Take care of the money. But not all money managers do their job. Some are ignorant and incompetent, and some are just dishonest. They take advantage of the situations. There's so many stories of people who have been burned by those who have been entrusted to take care of their monies. One article I was reading this week is about this Wall Street money manager, Marcus Schrenker. I'll give you a very brief summary of this long account. He basically burned a lot of his clients. He took their monies and they trusted him, and he took their monies and invested their money. Different accounts, different investments, and he would move their money around from investment to investment for his own benefit. He would get these great commissions coming in that would rack up millions of dollars for him. But many of the customers would suffer penalties as they were making these changes in their accounts. So they were losing while he was gaining. And after everything kind of was imploding on him and people were realizing what he was doing, that he was making millions while people were losing millions, exposed for the fraud that he was, he skipped town in a small airplane. He was also a stunt pilot. He was a pilot, and he liked taking his planes and being a little fun and dangerous in them. And so he got in a plane and he left town. His plan was to crash the plane. He would jump out, parachute out, and let people assume that he died in the crash. And that's exactly what he did. They found him later on in Florida, and when they found him, they believe he was almost ready to commit suicide because he knew that the jig was up. They caught him, he had his day in court, and now he's in prison. But not before squandering people's wealth, not before stealing millions from people who trusted him. That's kind of what we see here. As this man left many clients with this great loss, as we look back here at chapter 16, verse 1, and this wealthy man who entrusted this manager to oversee his funds, we see here that it was reported to him that the manager had failed him. that the manager actually was squandering his possessions. He was entrusted with great wealth. He was trusted to be an asset, not a liability to the rich man. And instead of managing his resources, he mismanaged the wealth and squandered his possessions. We don't know who or how, but somebody caught wind of what he was doing and reported to the master that this man is squandering your wealth. And this report that comes to the master, it's the same word family as where we get the word devil. Okay, it is diabolic. It means to accuse or to bring charges, and diabolos is where we get devil. We could say that this man was acting devilishly. He was very sinful, very dishonest in what he was doing. And so this report, these accusations, came back to the master of the manager's mishandling of the master's resources. Now, Jesus doesn't give us specific details. Again, this is a parable. It's not necessarily a true story. It is interesting, though, because we don't know exactly how he squandered these resources, but the same word that Jesus uses for the master or this manager squandering the master's resources is the same term that is used to describe the prodigal who squandered his wealth. Everything that he had, everything the father worked hard for and entrusted to his son, gave to his son as a gift, as an inheritance, this prodigal son squandered it. He wasted it. He spent it in a way that was unwise, that was foolish. And so the connection there, once again, that leads us to believe that this failure of the manager was that he was making very foolish, sinful, selfish choices, decisions with someone else's resources. And this report comes back to the master at how careless the manager was being with his money. So that led to the demand for immediate accountability. The master heard about the mismanaged resources, and the steward was to be removed from his position of oversight. It's basically, you're fired. You're dead to me. Get out of here. You've wasted my money. I trusted you, and you squandered what's not even yours. So the master demanded accountability. This manager, this steward, was as good as gone, but the master made a mistake. He let him stay and handle the accounts a little longer to give a reckoning, to give an accounting of what he still had and what he had lost. I mean, that was a huge mistake. That is like leaving the fox in the hen house. And so this shrewd manager is about to show just how deceitful, but how creative he is. And so he makes plans for his future stability. Okay, that says future accountability. That should say plan for future stability. Okay, the manager knows that the jig is up. He's in desperation mode right now. He's been caught red-handed, and he's panicking. He's unsure what's going to happen in the future, so his mind goes into overdrive. He devises kind of a last-second Hail Mary pass, hoping that this works for him. He's got, the game is almost up. I don't have any resources of my own. In fact, he says, I'm too old or too weak. I can't do manual labor. I'm too proud to beg. So what am I going to do? How am I going to take care of myself? I'm used to a certain, you know, standard of comfort in living, and now it's all gone. How am I going to make ends meet? So what does he do? He comes up with a plan where he's going to take those who are indebted to his master and make them indebted to him. He's going to use the master's resources so that when he needs help in the future, he will have people to call on and places to stay. He says, I'm going to get in good with them. My last action as manager is going to be to make connections with these people. I'm going to scratch their back so they can scratch mine later on. You owe me. That's basically what we see here. So his plan is to further squander his master's wealth by erasing the debt that is owed to the master. So he begins to call each debtor and broker a deal with them. How much do you owe? Sit down. Tell me what your situation is. So the first debtor, he says, I owe 100 measures of oil. Okay, a measure or a bath is about 7.5 gallons of oil. So this man owed about 750 gallons, probably of olive oil. That's a lot of money. And so this very shrewd manager says, how would you like a 50% discount? How would you like loan forgiveness? Does that sound familiar? We're going to forgive 50% of your debt at the expense of someone else. All right? That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Write down 50 measures. Okay? You owe 750, make it 375. You like that deal? Just make it happen. And they were probably using these wax tablets, something that could just be changed easily. And so they changed the number on there. You know, I was kind of thinking, you know, you know me, I love 80s movies, Ferris Bueller, when Ferris goes on the computer and changes the days he's absent and you just see them go down from like 9 to 3. It's kind of what's going on here. This man's like, 750, nope, doop, 375. How does that sound? That sounds excellent. I owe you, right? Second debtor comes in. How much do you owe? 100 measures of wheat, okay? About 1,000 bushels of wheat. That's a lot of wheat. Doesn't feel quite as generous. He probably realizes I can't just start cutting everything in half. That's going to give me away. So let's make it 20%. You owe 1,000. Let's just say you owe 800 now. Okay. You had 100 measures. Let's make it 80. 20% discount. Hey, that's great. It's a great savings. Now, we don't know how many people he sat down with. We have two as examples, but it's logical that there would have been more. Again, this is a parable, and so the point is already made. This manager created even greater loss for his master, but a great benefit for himself. He didn't care about the master. He didn't care about the master's stability or his wealth or anything else. All he wanted to do was make sure that he was taken care of. He really didn't like the clients. He didn't really have their best interest in mind. He just wanted to make sure that he was okay. So he was assessing the situation and said, this is how I make sure I am okay in the future. Well, as the manager finds out, or the master, and again, we're not told how he found out, but just that he did. You would think he would be livid, but instead, he commends the manager for his creativity, for being shrewd. Okay? This creativity in the form of shrewdness, the master was busted and out of a job. But rather, again, than suffering loss for himself, in his mind, he devised a scheme to secure his future. Took these debtors and made them his friends, put them into his service, owing him something, and for that, the manager was praised. You know, the master didn't praise this manager because he was dishonest. He didn't praise him because he was robbed. He praised his creative and shrewd approach to solve his dilemma. Like, very clever. I'm upset, but I'm kind of impressed. Interesting. Okay? It is interesting because when you look at everyone in this parable, they're all dishonest. The master is dishonest because he appreciates this guy's dishonesty and creativity to a certain level. The manager is certainly dishonest. And the people who owed the master money were dishonest. They're all crooked, every one of them. Now, these are criminals who are praising criminals. You know, that's pretty good. I'll have to think of that. I'll have to remember that. Maybe I'll use that one day. Right? You know, this idea of being shrewd or acting shrewdly means that you are demonstrating wise and insightful action. You can be shrewd and not be sinful. Well, this man was being sinful as he was being shrewd. And in so many words, the master was saying, you're dishonest and you're a thief, but you're creative. And for that, kudos. Interesting. Good job. Assessed the situation and the challenge, the need, came up with a solution, implemented the plan, and we don't know what happens because Christ ended it right there. Right? I would assume that the master would go back and say, nope, this is what you owe, and this guy's left out, you know, left out to dry, but Christ doesn't go beyond that because we don't need to really know what happens to this man. The point is is that we can learn something from this example. So how does this have any application for Christians? How do we learn from someone who is this dishonest thief? Well, as we continue in verse 8 through verse 13, we find out that there is a principle here that Jesus presents to his disciples and presents to us of investing unrighteous wealth. It says, "For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? You cannot serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Okay. Christ points to the example of this unbelieving world, the sons of this age, how they demonstrate shrewdness. And he says, look at their example. Look at these godless people. Look at the way they think. Look at how they use their temporal wealth, their resources, to secure a future for themselves. He says, there are sons of light here. Those would be true followers of God, disciples, Christians, who are not as shrewd with the resources that have been entrusted to them by the greater master, who is God. Like, they outthink you. They're more considerate about what's going on and how to handle what they have. You're just kind of coasting through life, kind of relaxed and unaware, and you're really not doing anything with the master's resources. He says there are more sons of this age who are demonstrating shrewdness than the sons of light. And again, not that the godless world should ever be our example to follow, but we have to be honest and admit that sometimes the unbelievers in this world demonstrate in their unrighteous ways a greater dedication, a greater zeal, a greater desire for the things of this world than Christians do for the things of God. And we have to say, look at the lengths they go to for these things. We just kind of sit back in cruise control and watch everything go by. We don't really invest what we have. We don't take advantage of the situation. We don't look at the day and redeem it. And that is to our shame. So what does Christ expect his disciples to do? First of all, it's to invest your temporal resources in eternal rewards. You were to use the unrighteous wealth of the world. That doesn't mean that it's dishonest money, it's dirty money. It's just the unrighteous things of the world are things that you can't take with you into eternity. It's the possessions of the world. It's the money, it's the homes, the cars, everything we can amass in this world. That's the unrighteous wealth. So you use these things to make eternal connections and provisions. You invest temporally so you can see the dividend, the return coming in eternity. And that's the way we are to think. You know, what resources has God given to his people to use in this world? I mean, there are just the common resources. I mean, we have money. We have our possessions, we have vehicles, we have homes, we have, you know, whatever it could be. Some would say time, talent, and treasure. I think, you know, Christ is focusing more here, not so much in your time and talent, but the treasures. But certainly your time and talent need to be used and invested for God's kingdom as well. So it's really the whole picture, the whole package when you're looking at the stewardship here. But this is focusing more on the physical possessions, the resources, the wealth. And when we invest these things in the lives of others with an eternal perspective, we will always be guaranteed a great return. Because when we invest in the kingdom of God, when we invest in his plan, his program, his will, we never suffer loss. In a sense, the stock never drops. We don't see our investment take a hit. The return is always great. Just a few days ago, I was reading several articles. Here's a few headlines here for you from Bloomberg and Barron's and Reuters and New York Post. Disney's taking a massive hit when you're looking at the third quarter of this year. One headline, which is not up there for you, says, "Disney stock slumped to 2-year-plus low on earnings miss." The third quarter of 2022, meaning ending October 31st, they lost $1.47 billion. That is huge. Now, for the mouse, that might not be much. But for anyone else, you look at that and say, that is huge. Now, they know it's a lot. They won't tell you just how large a loss it is, and they can see that the bleeding is just profuse. It's coming out. They got to do something to stop it. In fact, there was an article last night that Monique and I read that says that cuts are coming, that they're going to be getting rid of people. They got to stop the bleeding somewhere. It's about a 35% decline for Disney stock. That is a huge cut. And I've read the same thing about Meta, Facebook, Instagram, Netflix, Amazon. Okay. Now, of course, we look at the economy and say, well, there's could be part of the reason, poor choices, whatever it might be. The point is this. You look at these massive companies and think that's a solid investment. Don't be so sure. They suffer losses too. And one day they will cease to exist. So the point is, if you invest in this world alone, you put all your eggs in the eternal or the temporal basket, guess what? You end up with 100% loss. All the eggs are broken. That's guaranteed. And Christ says, if the unbelieving world can be shrewd and they invest and they look forward to the future and it's really going to result in loss, then why aren't the sons of light taking what God has entrusted to them and investing in what never will suffer loss? Invest in eternity. So how do we do this as Christians? How do we take God's wealth that he's entrusted to us, and how do we use that for his glory and the furtherance of his kingdom? Well, I think there's two primary ways. The first is in relation to the unbelieving world. We invest in the gospel. I mean, we want to see Christ proclaimed. We want to see people saved. And so we think of the things that we have, the money, the vehicles, the homes, the time, the talent, the treasures, and we use them so that people will hear the gospel. Whether it's buying tracts and passing them out, giving out gift Bibles, sharing the gospel with someone, supporting missions, whatever it is, we invest what we have so that people can know Christ. And again, that's a very broad, you know, kind of umbrella statement because there's a lot of different ways you can do that. But the main point is that if we're going to use the money to invest in the unbelieving world, the only investment that counts is that they know Christ. So that's the way that we consider, you know, our relation to the unbelieving world. Well, to the believing world, the body of Christ, it's really to equip and edify the body of Christ. That could include supporting your local church. You know, of course, there are professing Christians who are in the ministry for the money. They want to get rich. They want to shear the sheep, you know, and make a profit off of God's people. But that's not the case of true Christianity. But then again, you really can't have, at least not in our country, you can't have local congregations that run without some kind of resources. You like the air conditioning or the heat that we have? Takes money. You like microphones and speakers so you can hear way back there? Takes money. You like cushioned pews and not hard wooden pews? Takes money. You like clean bathrooms? Takes money. You want to pass out, you know, tracts at an evangelistic event? Takes money. Right? So we're not talking about getting rich from this, but we invest in this and say, look, everything we're putting into our local churches is for the purpose of evangelizing the community and edifying the people who call that place home. And so we look at that as giving to the Lord and giving through the church. It's discipleship. It's to equip and to edify so that we build each other up. It's to help others. And we take what we have as Christians. You know, we have a benevolence fund, but we don't only give through the one fund corporately. We can give individually to one another to help out the body of Christ. And all of those are investments temporally with eternal dividends. So we are being shrewd in that we're taking what God has given to us and we use it to meet the needs of this world. Salvation and the gospel to unbelievers and the sanctification to believers. And we do all of this for his glory because we know that everything he's entrusted to us ultimately belongs to him. It doesn't belong to us. And when this life fails us and we are called home from this temporal world, who do you think will be receiving us in the kingdom besides the Father, Son, and Spirit? Those believers, those saints who've had people investing in them spiritually, which resulted in their salvation. When you look at Hebrews 11, the great cloud of witnesses, right? Hebrews 11 and 12. All the saints who went before and all those who were kind of cheering you on, when you get to heaven, when you get to glory, guess who's going to be waiting there? And somebody shared with them. Somebody invested in them. You think about your own salvation. Someone spent time to share with you. Maybe they gave you a Bible. Maybe they gave you a tract. Maybe they took you to an event. They took you to church, whatever it is. Somebody has to invest in people in this world. That's how God's plan is to bring salvation to people. So we have to be wise, shrewd stewards and say, what I have, I use for the glory of God and the furtherance of his kingdom. This is exactly what Christ was talking about in Matthew 6. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Okay, this passage shows us the right perspective of the temporal and the eternal. It shows us the right attitude to have concerning wealth and possessions. Okay? And that is the next point. We need to maintain the proper attitude toward temporal wealth. And if a person's heart is focused on and enamored with the wealth of the world, they're never going to be truly generous stewards of what they have. They're going to desire to accumulate more and more, and those possessions are going to dominate their hearts. And enough will never be enough. They'll become selfish and covet what they don't have, and rather than mastering their possessions, they'll be mastered by their possessions. They become the slaves of the wealth. You know, the most giving and generous Christians are those who understand that what they have is not really theirs, but it belongs to God. Here's two examples to consider, and they're contrasting examples. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts in the treasury, and he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins and said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they all out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on." Okay, so how did she outgive with two small copper coins? Because it was true generosity. She had the proper perspective. "Lord, this is what I have, but I give it to your kingdom, to your program, to the furtherance of your word, to the glory of your name. I give it all." Two coins. The others gave probably from the interest they accrued they didn't even know they had. They didn't miss it. The excess of their wealth. It didn't cost them anything. Look at the next example. He was setting out on a journey, and a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I've kept all these things up from my youth," or "from my youth up." And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But at these words, he was saddened and went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. You see, this man demonstrated that he had a perceived external righteousness. He followed the law, but inside, he was dominated by his earthly possessions. He couldn't let them go. The widow was faithful with little. The rich man was unfaithful with much, with his bounty. And that's Christ's point in verses 10 and 12, or 10 through 12. You must be faithful with the lesser before you're entrusted with the greater. And the lesser are the earthly temporal possessions. If you can use these things for the work and the glory of God as you invest in others, you'll be entrusted with more by God. But if you cannot faithfully manage the little things, don't expect God to trust you with the bigger things. You know, the eternal reward, the dividend that we receive is knowing that we take what God has entrusted to us, we use it to share Christ, and people's souls are going to be transformed. Not that we have the transforming power, but God uses us and works through us as we are investing in others, and we see that there is that great reward. So we see it's important to invest your temporal wealth in eternal rewards and to maintain the proper attitude toward temporal wealth. We also see that we must be devoted to one master. Okay? Those who invest in the eternal rewards will and they maintain the proper attitude toward earthly wealth and possessions, they will be committed to God as his slave or his servant. But Christ makes it very clear that a person cannot have two masters. You cannot be the master or the servant of wealth and the servant of God. It's one or the other. It's exclusive devotion to one or the other. You either love this world or you love God. You love the things of this world or you love the things of God. And Christ is not just offering a statement to consider, but he's calling the disciples to make a decision. It's not wrong to have earthly possessions. It's not wrong to have nice things. But you cannot love those things and truly love God. So a decision has to be made, similar to what Joshua said to the Israelites. If it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Like, you can embrace your wealth, you can love money, you can love cars, you can love your house, you can love your career, you can love all the things this world has to offer, but if you do, you don't love God primarily. He's not your greatest love. You have to love him most. And you can have these other things as long as they don't bump God from that position of primacy. That's why Christ says it is easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But remember, nothing's impossible with God. The wealthy can be saved. Those who love money can be saved. Anyone can be saved if they come to God through Jesus Christ. But if you love the things of this world, it's difficult. It's a challenge because this world has such a draw, such a magnetic attraction. You cannot love one and be divided and remain pure and faithful to God. It's one or the other. And you can only be devoted to one master when you have that proper eternal and temporal perspective, knowing that I have what I have here to use for God's glory, and my greater reward is in his kingdom. So I can receive what he gives to me, and I am willing to use it for him and to bring others to Christ. Well, as we move on here, the last section, and we'll pick it up a bit, this is actually the message that was supposed to be preached today. So we're going to do this one in about 10 minutes, okay? That's my goal. The perversion of the unrighteous Pharisees. Okay? Verse 14, we're going to read through verse 16, cover that first. Now, the Pharisees who were lovers of money were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John, and since that time the gospel of the kingdom has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it." See, the Pharisees, they understand exactly what Christ is saying, and that's why they are mocking him. Because they know they're lovers of money. They know they're being condemned by Christ. Their mocking was just the external expression of their internal opposition and hatred towards Christ and everything he taught. These Pharisees, they were a dangerous and deadly bunch. They were called a brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs, hypocrites, and now lovers of money. They were the religious elite of the day. They were self-righteous, playing the part outwardly, appearing to be servants of God, but inside they were full of dead man's bones. They were rotting on the inside spiritually, servants of Satan. So they scoffed at Christ once again, opposing him, rejecting him. And so Christ calls them out as these double-minded hypocrites, full of greed and wickedness. They loved to be seen and applauded by their peers, by man, but Christ saw right through them. Consider some of the passages that we've read that describe the Pharisees, Mark 12, 38 through 40. "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses, perhaps consuming the resources of widows." I mean, some of the most vulnerable they attack. "And for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 2. "So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Your praise is only temporal. You'll get no praise in eternity for that kind of pride. Mark 7, verses 9 through 12. He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. So what they were doing was this, mom, dad, I can't help you. Why? Because what I have is it belongs to God. It's sanctified for God. So I can't help you in that way. So they're trying to find ways around the law, ways around the commandments, ways around God's word, which is timeless and transcendent and objective truth. And they're saying, well, what I have is God's. I've already earmarked it for God. I can't give it to you. That makes them look righteous. But really, they were selfish and wicked. They justified themselves in the eyes of sinful men, but God knew their hearts, their internal corruption. Because as we've learned in 1 Samuel, right, God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the what? At the what? The heart. God knows what's going on in there. The Pharisees can't trick him. They can't fool him. They love the wealth and the praise of the world, and they chose to be slaves of wealth and human praise. So that everything they did, they thought they embraced, were detestable to God. They didn't use their possessions or their wealth as stewards of God. Even worse, they were entrusted with the word of God, but they didn't proclaim the truth of God's word. They didn't lead people to true salvation. Instead, they piled up the heavy burden of the law on the backs of people and made the glorious and gracious message of salvation a thing to be obtained by legalistic pursuits. It was a works-based salvation, which is no salvation at all. God had been presenting his truth to them for centuries, the law, the prophets, and most recently through John the Baptist. Think about what John said here. John proclaimed the arrival of the Messiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. He identified the Messiah. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he stepped aside so the Messiah could have that central focus. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. The message that John proclaimed was very simple, and the meaning was clear. The Messiah and the salvation and the kingdom were here. Hey, that rhymes. That's good. I like that. Speaking of the kingdom of God, there's a statement Christ makes here, and this is, I can only give you what I think is the best understanding. We don't have time to go through the difficulties of this, but Christ says, when you take a look at verse 16, he says, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. Okay, there's different ideas of what that means, but I think the best way to reconcile that statement, the best way to interpret that, is that the meaning is this, that people are being persuaded or compelled to enter the kingdom of God by receiving and responding to the invitation given to be part of that kingdom. But the draw of this world, the love for this world is hard. It's great. So it means you have to make a serious break with this world. It is this extreme opposite. I will let go of everything in the world and I will embrace God. And so in that way, they're being forced into the kingdom because it's not easy to be saved. It is easy for us because we don't do the work. It's Christ who made provision for us through his life and his death and his resurrection, his intercession for us today. But he paid the ultimate price. And when he calls people to come out of darkness and into his light, we have to lay aside everything in this world and say, I give it all up to have Christ. I think that's the best understanding here of people forcing their way into the kingdom or being persuaded or compelled. Consider what we studied in Luke 14, the parable of the dinner. Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And the slave said, Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, not one of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. The Pharisees had the invitation, but they are not included in the kingdom feast because they rejected God's word. They rejected the invitation through Christ. But others were being compelled to come in. They didn't feel worthy. They were the blind, the crippled, the lame. They said, we don't go to events like this. We're not people of honor. But they were compelled to come. So I think the idea of forcing the way into the kingdom is more the idea of the difficulty of rejecting the things of the world and embracing Christ. And it speaks to the urgency of calling people to repentance and to receive Christ as the Messiah. You know, these Pharisees who were mocking him, that they were also mocking God's word because they would change God's word to suit their needs. They were shrewd in that way. So Christ points, as we come to the last couple of verses here, Christ points to an example of a permanent covenant that God had established, and that is marriage. Also going to have to be a summary here because of the sake of time. Verses 17 and 18. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. See, God's word is everlasting. His commandments and covenants are everlasting. They cannot pass away. They are always true. They must always be embraced, always be followed. And marriage is one example that Christ gave of God's will for the relationship between two people. One man married to one woman, and let no man separate what God has brought together. That means no divorce. And so the Pharisees, you know, they were claiming irreconcilable differences long before it was stylish to do that here. You know, they look at divorce in such a way where you could divorce your wife for any reason. Don't like how she cooks? Certificate of divorce. Don't like how she looks? Certificate of divorce. Don't like how she looks at you? Certificate of divorce. I mean, anything. They could just put their wives away. You know, back in Matthew 19, they try to put the blame on Moses. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He says, if we're not supposed to divorce, why did Moses tell us to? You can't argue with Moses. Jesus set them straight. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. God's word and his will has always been clear on marriage and divorce. Marriage is permanent. Divorce is only an allowance because two people refuse to reconcile. That's it. If both people follow God's word and God's will, they say, we will make this happen no matter what. We messed up, we upset each other, we fail, but we will make it work because that's what God wants. That's what glorifies God. The only reason why they end up in divorce is because one or both say, I won't do it. That's the reality of it. So Christ, God's word, gives very specific parameters for when it can happen, but it was never intended to happen. It only happens because of the hardness of men's hearts. And that's another sermon for another day, but Christ's point is this. What Moses and the prophets taught centuries before, one example being marriage, nothing changes. The Pharisees have distorted it, but God's word stands. What Christ was teaching concerning being a shrewd steward of the wealth and the resources that God has given to you and how to invest that eternally temporarily for an eternal reward, that is truth from God. And here you have the Pharisees who are scoffing at Christ to demonstrate the hardness of their hearts. So what do we take home today as we wrap it up? We are called to be shrewd investors. God has blessed us with many, many resources, and ultimately we understand that everything comes from Him and belongs to Him. We are to manage them in such a way that we invest here and now with the goal of an eternal return. We invest in the lives of people in this world. For the unbeliever, We use what's been entrusted to us to show them Christ. And for the believers, we use what's been entrusted to us to help them grow in Christ. And when we do this, our master, the greater master, will be pleased and he will be honored. And we will be assured of a greater return in eternity than this temporal life can ever offer. Father, we come before you. We thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for this opportunity to spend time in your word and see the importance of understanding that everything you have given to us, we are to use wisely. I pray that we will do that, Lord. We understand that these things don't belong to us. We use them for your glory. We call people into the kingdom, out of darkness and into light. And that we make disciples, Lord, that we will see everything that we own as a tool to show them Christ. Father, I pray that if there's someone here this morning who has been living with the love of this world, whatever that may be, that they understand today that they cannot love this world and love you. They cannot love this world and be right with you. That in the end, they will lose everything, including their eternal souls. But that through your Son, Jesus Christ, that you will reconcile them to you, that you will give them the greatest blessings and the promises of glory and reward in your kingdom, but only if they humble themselves and come through your Son. I pray, Lord, that someone this morning would understand their need for salvation, their need to embrace Christ and to let go the things of this world. And Father, we know that you will turn none away who come through your Son. Father, we pray that we will take these truths, we will apply them to our lives, share them with others, for the glory of your name and for the growth of the kingdom. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.